Acts 18:24 through 19:7. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained the way of God to him more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There, he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. I don't know how many of you guys like statistics, if you guys are data people. I don't know if anybody else likes to look at, you know, charts and graphs and stuff, but I like it. I think they're helpful. And there's an interesting chart that I saw just the other day, and it was about the word mentoring. How many of you guys have heard the word mentoring? Okay, everybody's heard the word mentoring. Has anybody noticed that it seems like mentoring is kind of a word, Beth's smiling, is a term that's being used an awful lot, like maybe more than it used to be? A lot of you are nodding your heads, right? Those of you especially, if you're in a professional environment, you hear all about mentoring, the need for experienced teachers or experienced businessmen, businesswomen to mentor those who come beneath them. If you've noticed that maybe mentoring is almost like a buzzword, it's something that's being used a lot more frequently than it did in the past, you're right. According to Google, okay, according to Google, but you know, I don't think it's entirely wrong. According to them, the frequency of the word mentor or mentoring or that whole body of words, before 1980, it really wasn't used. It was used so infrequently that it wasn't even one time in a million that it was used. But by the year 1980, it started to be kind of used fairly frequently. From 1980 to today, the frequency of the word mentor has increased 6 times. Now, that may not seem like a lot, but what that means is people are talking about mentoring 6 times more than they did even 40 years ago. That means that it's on people's minds. It's big. I've got a stack of books in my office about leadership. And you know what every one of those books has in it? It's got the importance of mentoring. You've got to mentor somebody. You've got to train somebody. If you're the young buck, you've got to find, you know, Bambi's dad. Does Bambi's dad live? I don't remember. You got to find, you know, the old buck to come and teach you how to do it. And if you're the old hat, you've got to teach the young guys how to do it. This is just standard now in any literature about training, really. Not just business literature, ministry, education, anything. Anytime somebody has to get training, they're talking about mentoring. It's all the rage. Now, we could go into why that's the rage. We could talk about why there's such an emphasis on mentoring. And maybe some of you would say, well, you know, mentoring is just apprenticeship. Mentoring is just being a dad or an older brother. You know, mentoring, we don't need a special term for it. Well, that's fine. That's fine. But the point is that our society now recognizes the value of having somebody older teach somebody younger. And that's actually a good thing, right? It's good to have somebody who knows what they're doing, somebody who's walked through, somebody who has more knowledge, somebody who has more experience, somebody who has more skill, who can teach them how to do a certain thing. For instance, I can't make a cake. I've tried to make cakes. My wife will tell you, the cakes that I make, they look like, you know, sometimes like volcanoes. You know, sometimes they look like, you know, very, very burnt pieces of construction paper. I can't make a cake. But if I really wanted to make a cake, I'd probably go to Debbie and say, Debbie, can you please, please teach me how to make a cake? And preferably a cake that looks like a cake. And hopefully she would say, yes, I can teach you how to make a cake that looks like a cake, right? If I wanted to learn something about electricity, about how to be an electrician, I'd ask Fred. He knows what he's talking about. If I wanted to know something about farming, I'd go to Jim because he knows what he's talking about. You talk to people who have expertise, people who have knowledge, and they share that with you. Now, all of you guys know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. How many, John, softball conferences and stuff have you been to over the years? How many magazines and stuff have you read about being a better coach? Thousands of hours. Did any of it pay off? Okay. Sorry, maybe that wasn't a very nice question to ask. I assume that it did, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't waste your time doing it. If you don't learn anything about being a better coach or being better at something you want to get better at, you wouldn't waste your time. But all of us notice the importance of that. All of us recognize the importance of learning from somebody who has more and greater expertise than we do. And the church is no exception. The church is not excepted from that. We too, all of us, me included, all of us need to have people who are going to help us be better Christians, who are going to help us become more mature in the faith, who are going to help us be better at leading people to Christ. I mean, awakenings. What is awakenings but a miniature program just like this? We have women, older women, and girls that are further along in their spiritual journey who are helping other girls to grow closer to Christ and be better followers of Jesus. That's what this is. This is not new. The word mentoring, which, by the way, comes from ancient Greek mythology. I was going to tell that story, but we're not going to. But mentoring might be a buzzword, but the need to have people with experience helping those who aren't as far along and the need for those who are further along to give their effort to training up those who are younger, that's not new. That is not new at all. Paul commands, he says, older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and children. The Bible commands this. You know, the Bible does not command you to join a Big Brothers Big Sisters program, but the Bible does command you, if you're an older woman, to teach younger women how to love and care for their husbands and children. The Bible commands us to enter into these roles where we help others, where we build each other up, where we mentor, if we want to use that term. Now, where do we see that in this text? And why is it so important? Well, let's look at our text this morning. Again, we're in Acts chapter 18, and we're beginning in verse 24. Now, we start here. Meanwhile, verse 24, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man. Okay, let's just pause. Let's just do a real quick review of where we have been. Remember, Paul's doing his grand tour. Paul has been going, he's been hitting all of these regions. Paul has been in Corinth. He stopped briefly in Ephesus. He spoke in the synagogue in Ephesus. And then he went back down, probably to Jerusalem. And now he's coming back up and he's going back through Asia Minor. So we've been following Paul. And he dropped off his really good friends, Priscilla and Aquila. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? They also were tent makers. And they are such outstanding believers that after they've spent some time with Paul, Paul's like, you're ready. I don't need to babysit you. I don't need to hold your hand. You guys are capable of leading others to the faith. You guys are capable of instructing others in the faith. So Priscilla and Aquila are off doing their own thing. So we look here in chapter 18, verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Now, we don't know anything about Apollos. We just know that he's a Jew. He's from Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and he comes to Ephesus. Already, this is a little bit interesting, right? Why is an Egyptian Jew with a Greek name traveling up and is in Asia Minor? Well, let's find out. We hear that he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. I don't like that. I don't like that translation right there. I think Deanne can check me, but I think I like the King James. I think it says that he was mighty in the scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures. I think that's how the King James puts it, and I like it that way. He was mighty in the scriptures. No. This is a powerful word. He is mighty in the scriptures. And by the way, isn't that something we ought to want to be? Shouldn't that be our goal, to be mighty in the scriptures? I mean, there are a lot of people, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of worthwhile things to do in the world. And a lot of men, you know, they spend their lives, they want to be mighty in fantasy football. They want to be mighty in video games. They want to be mighty at work. They want to be mighty on the soccer field. That's all good. There's nothing wrong with that. But we've got to prioritize. Apollos was mighty in the scriptures. He was mighty in the scriptures. He spent time. And we read verse 25. Now, this is very interesting. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been told about Jesus. Okay, so this is all we know right now. This is all we know. There's a Jew. He is learned. He is powerful in word. He is mighty in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And then the next sentence comes. Though he know only about the baptism of John. What happened with Apollos? How did Apollos know the way, but he only knew up to the baptism of John? Imagine if you would. Imagine if you were a Christian. Imagine if somebody had told you that there would be a Messiah. There would be somebody coming who would take away the sin of the world. That he would fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. He would fulfill Isaiah 53. He would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that you need to prepare for him. Get baptized. Baptize yourself in repentance of your sin. Turn away from your wicked ways. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. I think we sing that this morning, didn't we? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Get ready to receive the Messiah when he comes. This is what Apollos knows. He knows the Messiah is coming. He knows the Messiah is going to take away the sin of the world. He knows that we need to repent and prepare our hearts to meet him. And he knows that there is baptism included in this. He knows about John the Baptist. But that's all he knows. He got to Mark chapter 1, and he didn't get to Mark chapter 2. He only knows about the baptism of John. And what does he do? With this knowledge that he has, he's going about, and he's being a full-time preacher. He's a full-time evangelist. He says, well, John might be dead. Maybe he doesn't know if John's dead or not. He's over in Alexandria. He's an Alexandrian Jew. He hears about this baptism, and he is so thrilled. He is so excited. He is so taken with this passion for God that he says, I've got to go. I've got to do something about this. He hears that a prophet of the Lord is saying the Messiah is coming, and so he goes and does something about it. And he is baptizing people into John's baptism. He is John the Baptist. He's taken John the Baptist tour. He's taken it on the road. Maybe he's Hotel California, right? You know, he's not really the Eagles, but you know, he's doing the same stuff. It's probably just as good at this point, right? So he's on the road. He's taking John's show on the road. He wants people to be baptized. He wants them to repent of their sins so that when the Messiah comes, they'll be ready. And he's traveling the world doing this. He's going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. Brothers and sisters, this is a dedicated man. This is a man with passion for God. All he knew about was the way of the Lord up until John's baptism. And it radically transformed his life. And he knows accurately about it. You can know accurately about the Christian faith with just the Old Testament. You won't know completely, as we'll see in a second, but you can know accurately. And so what happens to Apollos? He's preaching. He's in the synagogue. He's telling people, be baptized. Repent of your sin. Turn. Be ready for when Messiah comes. And Priscilla and Aquila, I mean, they're probably sitting there and they're just blown away. You know, it's like the old, you know, the audience is now listening commercial. You know, maybe their hair's getting blown back. They're hearing this guy, and he's thundering, and he's preaching, and he's calling people to repentance, and they're amazed. And I'm just adding this in. This isn't in a magic preacher Bible that nobody else has. This is just my guess. My guess is that he was bringing people to baptism. People were coming. He was having a great ministry, and Priscilla and Aquila hear him. And they are amazed. They are astonished at his fervor for the Lord, at his thorough knowledge of the Scriptures, at his power in speech. And I'm guessing that Apollos concluded his sermon in the synagogue, and he said, "And that is why, brothers and sisters, you need to be baptized to prepare yourself for when the Messiah comes." And everybody, woo, yeah! Everybody was really excited, and they said, "Let's head on down to the Meander River, and let's all get baptized." And he's like, "All right, I'll be right with you." And he's walking out, and I think Priscilla just, you know, kind of grabbed his sleeve. You know, I don't, kids do that, people do that. You know, he's ready out, and I think Priscilla grabbed his sleeve and said, "Hey, Apollos, how are you? A wonderful sermon today, really good stuff." And he said, "Oh, thank you very much." And she said, "Would you like to come to our house for supper?" And he said, "Well, sure, I'd like to come to your house for supper." And she said, "Well, that's great. Well, here's where we are." And Apollos comes to their house for supper. And she said, "Well, that's a wonderful sermon you had today, Mr. Apollos." And Aquila, he says, "Oh, yeah, Priscilla and I have been talking about it all afternoon. It was really wonderful." And he says, "Well, thanks again, guys. You guys are being really nice." And they said, "We really liked that part you said about how the Messiah was going to come and he was going to take away the sin of the world, and we needed to believe in him." And he said, "Oh, that's my favorite part too." And they said, "Well, you know that Messiah John was preaching about that you're preaching about?" And he says, "Yeah." And they said, "Well, he's already come. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea. He grew up. He grew in favor and stature with God and men. He was powerful in speech and action. He was a miracle worker. But they arrested him. He was betrayed by the Jewish leaders. And he was handed over to the Romans and they crucified him. But on the third day he rose again and he has ascended into heaven. And he has told us about a kingdom that he has and how we are to spread the word of his of salvation, of forgiveness in his name." And you know what Apollos did? I don't know for sure. I don't know how it happened, but I think he fell on his knees, and I think with tears in his eyes, he wept and he praised God that he had lived to see the coming of the Messiah. This is what he dedicated his life to. He's traveling the world. He's globetrotting. And by the way, travel back then was not easy. He's risking his life traveling all around the world in danger from shipwreck, in danger from bandits, in danger from sickness, in danger from murders and wars. He is in danger constantly. He doesn't have a job. He is just relying on the kindness of strangers. He's traveling the world to tell people the Messiah is coming, and then he finds out that the Messiah has come. What a glorious blessing. And he believes. Apollos is a man mighty in the Scriptures, powerful in speech. And he lets Priscilla and Aquila lead him to the Lord. There was no pride in Apollos. He wasn't arrogant. He didn't think he was too good for these people. When he hears about this, he rejoices. And then what does he do? Does Apollos say, "Well, whoo, glad that's over. I'm gonna go back to Alexandria and I don't know, have some crocodile meat or whatever they eat down there"? No, he doesn't. He begins to preach. He learns the way more accurate. He had accurate knowledge. Priscilla and Aquila teach him more accurately, is the literal Greek, and he learns about it, and he amazes everybody. Because when people want to debate about these things, people want to get contentious, and they want to argue from the Scriptures, and they're like, "Well, no, well, actually, Isaiah says this," and Apollos says, no, he didn't. Apollos publicly refutes them in debate. He proves that Jesus is the Christ. And Apollos goes, he travels. He says, "Well, I want to go to Corinth. I want to go there. I want to preach in Achaia." And the believers in Ephesus, "Yeah, go, please. We want you to go. Apollos, you were a gift to this church. Please go." And he does. But then we've got a meanwhile. So now we've got another scene that we have to consider. So the first scene we have is, remember, Paul went to Ephesus. Remember that? Paul went to Ephesus. He started preaching in the synagogue, and they asked him, they begged him to stay longer, but he said he couldn't. Do you remember that? Sometimes these things come full circle. It's almost like there's a divine author who's making all this stuff work together. Paul was in Ephesus. He couldn't stay longer. And then Apollos comes to Ephesus. Apollos comes to Ephesus. He preaches. He learns the way more adequately. And then people come in droves to Christ because of his ministry. Paul's been to Corinth. Apollos is now going to Corinth. They may have passed themselves on the road. Who knows? You know, wouldn't that have been a funny story? You know, they saw each other and waved, hey, who's that good-looking fella? You know, I don't know. I'm just making that up. But they're going. Now, Paul is there, and he goes back to Ephesus. He wants to go and strengthen the believers. Because remember, he promised them. He said, I promise. If it's God's will, I will return to you. And he returns. And when he's there, he finds a group of people who claim to be believers. And he starts asking them questions. And he says, well, you were baptized, right? And they said, yeah, we were baptized. And he starts asking them some questions. He says, well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized? And they said, well, Well, the Holy Spirit. When you were baptized, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did God, the third person of the Trinity, come down upon you and be with you as a sign and a seal of your salvation to lead you into all holiness and righteousness? And they said, oh, we've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about that. Now, why would Paul know? If they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, why would Paul begin to question how they'd been baptized? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 1. We'll rewind. At the end of Jesus' life, before he ascends to heaven, Jesus commands them to baptize how? In the name of the Father and the teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and surely I am with you until the very end of the age. All believers were baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's how the brethren baptize. Trine immersion in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is how all Christians have baptized throughout all of Christian history, has been in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he asks them, and when they don't know who the Holy Spirit is, he says, whoa, hold on. How were you baptized into Jesus if you haven't been baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit? And I know you haven't because you don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. We don't know about that. Well, into what were you baptized, or into whom were you baptized? And they said, well, we were baptized into John's baptism. They were baptized into John's baptism. They were baptized into a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Who taught them? Who baptized them? It doesn't say it, but we know, right? Apollos baptized them. Apollos in Ephesus knew the way of the Lord all the way up to John's baptism. So when he was baptizing people, he was baptizing them into John's baptism. But they believed that the Messiah was coming. They were believing in the way. But they didn't know anything further because Apollos wasn't able to connect with every single person that he met. Paul meets these guys and he says, well, no, guys, the baptism of John, that was a baptism of repentance. And the really important part of that verse is it was a baptism of repentance to prepare you for the one who's going to come, for the Messiah. This was to get you ready for the Messiah, but the Messiah has already come. And what do these Ephesian believers do? They believe in Jesus. They too want to believe in Jesus. They too want to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They receive the baptism, and then what happens? Immediately the Holy Spirit comes down upon them, and they speak in tongues as an evidence that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Just as like what happened when Peter was with Cornelius and all of the Gentiles, just like what happened when the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence that the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and Paul now knows for a certainty that they're real believers, that there's a real church in Ephesus. It all comes full circle. Paul is there. And what do we see in this? What do we see in this passage, brothers and sisters? This is the important thing. The important thing is, We start with Apollos. And what happens with Apollos? Somebody who's further along in their walk, somebody who knows more about the Christian faith, somebody who has something to teach him, teaches him. This requires two things. One, that there are people like Priscilla and Aquila who are further along in their walk than other people, who have the boldness and the wherewithal to teach others about the Lord, and that there are people who are willing to be taught. It takes the boldness of Priscilla and Aquila, the Christ-likeness and the love that Priscilla and Aquila have, and it takes the humility of a person like Apollos to say, yes, please teach me. The fact that he was mighty in the Scriptures, the fact that he was powerful in speech, that suggests that he would be a humble person. But not everyone's humble. But he's humble. He says, yes, please teach me. I want to know more. And then what do we see? We see that all these people whom Apollos had been teaching and they hadn't received the full message, when Paul shows up, what happens? Paul, again, is willing to teach them. He's willing to say, please, listen. Listen, this is the gospel. This is the message. Yes, John's baptism was excellent, and John's baptism was necessary. The gospel of Mark begins with John. Why? Because you cannot have salvation without repentance. You cannot turn to the Lord without turning away from sin. Yes, repentance is necessary. John's baptism must come before Jesus' baptism. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with John. You have to say yes to Christ. And they say yes. So Paul is willing to lead them, and they are willing to be led. We see this pattern going all throughout. We have people who have wisdom and knowledge and experience who are willing to share it with those who need it. And we have people who want this knowledge, who want this experience, who want this leadership, who are saying, yes, please help me. I want to grow further along in the faith. This is, brothers and sisters, what we are aiming for. All of us. None of us is complete. None of us is perfect. All of us is lacking in some part or several parts, as the case may be, of our Christian walk. All of us can learn from other people. All of us can be led. All of us can be grown. Some of us are very mature in the Lord. Some of us are just babes in Christ. But all of us can learn. All of us need brothers and sisters who will, as somebody wrote on my board, will be sharpened as iron sharpens iron. We need people in this church. We need people who will take on the responsibility of helping others grow in the faith. And we need people who are willing to be humble enough to be led, to be taught, to be led, to be matured in the faith. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read a passage, and I believe, I got to talk to the ad board a little bit more about this, but I believe that this ought to be the theme for this church. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Specifically beginning in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, verse 13 is really the key here. Until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. For in Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Brothers and sisters, this, I believe, can and should and even must be our theme as a church going forwards. Our goal, the only goal that matters, should be that all of us reach the unity of the faith. What other goal could there be if it doesn't include the unity of the faith? What, should we be divided in the faith? What other goal is worth having other than having knowledge of the Son of God? Should we have ignorance of the Son of God? And what other goal could we have other than being mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? Should we be babes? Should we be infants? Should we lack in the things of God? Should we lack in the likeness of Christ? Of course not. Brothers and sisters, we ought to strive in all we do, in everything we do, to reach the unity in the faith, to achieve the knowledge of the Son of God, and to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. My goal for you, my goal for myself is this, that to what degree I am able, I want to provide the ability to have the knowledge, to have faith, to have maturity, to the degree that it's possible, I want to encourage those who have greater maturity in this fellowship to lead those who have lesser. To the ability that I have, to the degree I'm able, I want to help all of us, myself included, to no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves of cunning and craftiness and deceitfulness. I want us to speak the truth in love so that we can become like Christ. Is there another goal more worthy than to become like Christ? Is there anything worth having or doing that is greater or of greater importance than being like Christ? No. No. Brothers and sisters, everyone in this room has something to teach. Everyone in this room has something to offer. Everyone in this room has experience and has maturity in the faith. Everyone in this room, from the oldest to the youngest, has something that they can help others with. Everybody in this room has something they can do to help this congregation achieve the unity in the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and maturity to the fullness of Christ. Everyone in this room does. All of us can be taught. Everyone in this room can be taught and instructed in the faith. None of us are perfect. All of us can instruct and teach in the faith, and we should all strive to grow ever more mature, ever more Christ-like. This is our mission. This is our duty. And not just to one another, but to bring others from outside this congregation in so that they can grow into the fullness of Christ, so that they can have the maturity, so that they can be like Him. Is there anything loftier or greater than being like Christ? Is there anything more worth having or doing than being like Christ? No. He is perfect. There cannot be anything greater than being like one who is perfect. Our duty, our mission is to help each other get there. To help each other get there. Brothers and sisters, I call upon you this morning to be Priscilla and Aquila, to be Apollos, to be Paul, to be the Ephesian believers. Let us be willing to be taught and let us be willing to teach. Let us grow in maturity and let us help others mature. Let us be mentors and protégés. Let us never cease striving for the fullness of the measure of God in Christ Jesus. Let us never stop reaching for maturity. Let us always, always grow in our faith. Always seek maturity. Always seek the unity of the faith. Always seek one another's good. Let us never, ever, ever stop doing good for one another. But always, always and only seek each other's good. Always and only seek to help one another grow in faith. Always and only help one another grow and become like Christ. And oh, what glory that will be when we're all like Christ. Can you imagine, brothers and sisters, a congregation full of people whose first thought when they wake up this morning is, how can I grow more like Christ and how can I help others grow more like Christ? Can you imagine the joy, how the rafters in here would ring if this church was full of people whose only concern was helping each other reach the maturity of the faith? I long for that day. I long for it. I pray for it. I pray, God, you would grant that. Help us all, Lord. Help us to make this passage in Ephesians our mission. Help that to be what we dedicate ourselves to. And I ask you, I'm going to ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, will you dedicate yourself to that? Will you dedicate yourself to this? Will you say yes? You don't have to say yes, Lukey. You just say God. You talk to God and you say, God, I want to do that. I want to be mature in my faith. I want to lead others into the maturity of the faith. I want to be like Christ, and I want to help others get there too. Will you dedicate yourselves to that this morning, brothers and sisters? You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. I pray we will. Let us pray. God, Lord, give us hearts after your own heart. Give us that Apollos spirit. Give us that Priscilla spirit. Help us, God, to seek maturity and to seek others gain maturity. Help us, God, to strive, unceasingly strive after the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and the full measure of life in Christ. God, help us to be like Christ and to help others become like him. Help us, God, lead us, direct us, guide us into dedicating our lives to such a lofty goal, and help us, God, to achieve it. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.